We open the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 24 verses of the chapter. Matthew 5, the first 24 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. In connection with the text, I want to read a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 9 through 11. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul had written the first epistle and addressed a number of sins in the congregation at Corinth, and he finds out from Titus that they were truly sorry about their sins. And now he says in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this same selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And we turn back to Matthew 5, and the text for this evening is Matthew 5, verse 4, where Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Perhaps you came tonight to church, and maybe for the program afterwards, to rejoice. Perhaps you think that's the right thing to do at this time of the year. It's the time in which we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ and the great rejoicing that there was in the earth at the birth of the Savior. Let's rejoice. But tonight, congregation, we're going to mourn. We're going to mourn with the mourning that leads to true joy. Because unless first we mourn, unless first you mourn and you weep, you cannot know the joy of the Savior, the joy of His birth, the joy of His saving work, the joy of His pardon and forgiveness and resurrection and new life. That comes only through us first being broken and mourning. When Jesus preached, He said some of the most surprising things to His audience. In the last verses of the Sermon on the Mount, we read this: "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus was not bound by the cliches and the tradition of His day. He was free, and He spoke freely, and He spoke honestly from His heart, the Word and the will of God. And it was surprising. It was striking. It came with power and conviction. And that's true of the Word that we consider this evening as well. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Taken literally, these are the most surprising and the most contradictory words. Blessed are they that mourn. In the Greek, there are a number of different words used for mourning or weeping, and this is the strongest one. This is the word that indicates that's reserved in the Bible for the mourning over the dead, and it indicates the most expressive and passionate grief and weeping. You know that there are different kinds of weep, some of grief. Sometimes there's disappointment. Sometimes there's a quiet sadness. But this is the kind of grief which comes at the shock of death. That's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are they that mourn. And how contrary, how contradictory. The word blessed means simply happy. Happy are those who passionately wail and weep, says Jesus. Now we should understand that the Beatitudes are not simply wishes. Jesus isn't just saying, like we might say in a card to someone who said, "I hope you'll be happy. I hope you find the blessedness that there is for those who weep." But Jesus says those who weep and mourn are happy. Blessed are they that mourn. This is a pronouncement from King Jesus to the citizens of His kingdom. Blessed, happy are those who mourn. And so it's striking. Now it's obvious, of course, as we begin, that this beatitude, like the other beatitudes, isn't to be taken in a purely strict, literal sense. But it refers to a spiritual principle and a spiritual characteristic of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's not talking about an economic poverty, a lack in earthly things, but he's talking about a poverty that comes through the realization that we are empty and that we are miserable in ourselves before God from a spiritual point of view. And so here, this mourning is a spiritual grieving. And what is it? It's the grief that comes over us when before the greatness and the holiness and the justice and the perfection and the beauty and the glory of God, we see who we are and what we are as we stand in ourselves before God. A person who grieves and mourns this way feels the burden of sin in his own heart, and he's pressed down and weighed down by it, and he weeps before God. And that's very important for us as we prepare for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next week. The first question that's asked, or the first section of self-examination, is this: that each one consider by himself, that means on his own, his sin. And what sin deserves. That sin is so great that God could not let it go unpunished. Your sin so great that God could not let it go unpunished, but this is what it needed. He's punished the same in the bitter death of his Son. And you know the value of the cross and the joy of salvation and the rejoicing of the coming of Christ only when you first know this, the grief and the weight and the burden of your sin before God. You ought to weep. I ought to weep. We ought to grieve when we consider our sin before God. Only then will we know the blessedness and the comfort and the happiness of which Jesus speaks in the Beatitudes. So we look tonight at this verse under the theme, Blessed Mourners. And we'll notice first true grief, and then second great blessing. Blessed mourners. Two things, true grief, and then great blessedness. We want to begin tonight by exploring the kind of mourning or grief that Jesus is talking about here. And in the scripture, there are different kinds of grief. There are different reasons that somebody may weep and be sad and wail and have grief. There is first the weeping that arises out of our life in this world. Our life has many troubles and sorrows, and God has given to us in the midst of those troubles and sorrows the capacity to grieve and to weep and to mourn. And we should see that as a gift from God. When something very tragic happens to you in your personal life or in your family, then a deep pain comes over your soul, and we express that pain, and there's release for that pain in weeping and in mourning, in tears and sadness. If that pain is bottled up inside, then it poisons the emotional side of our character, the pain often needs to be expressed. God has given us this gift of weeping and mourning to express our pain. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. We all know these kinds of tears. There are the tears of loneliness. Abraham, when his wife Sarah died, wept, justifiably so, for her. Jacob, when his wife Rachel died, wept. Israel, when they lost their leader Moses, wept. And you can understand the grief and the loneliness that they felt when they lost those loved friends and leaders. When David was exiled from Jerusalem and Absalom took the throne, then David went out with all the people of Jerusalem over the Jordan River, weeping and mourning and grieving. David says in Psalm 42, My tears have been my meat day and night. He was feeling forsaken and lonely, and he was pursued by his enemies. And tears and mourning were a very normal response in that situation. We understand that. There are tears of discouragement. The Apostle Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, and he says to Timothy, I thank my God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And Paul writes these epistles to Timothy to encourage him. Timothy was young. There were many discouragements in the ministry. These were tears of discouragement and maybe nervous tears for this young man. We know those kinds of tears. There are tears of sympathy when another suffers. You remember the weeping prophet Jeremiah. He wept over the sin of Judah, but he also wept over the suffering of Judah. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, he said of Jerusalem, which has happened unto me. He wept over the grief and the pain and the destruction that came on his fellow citizens in Judah. Tears of sympathy. There are tears of love. When a woman came to Jesus with an alabaster box of ointment, you read that she washed his feet with the tears of her eyes because her heart welled over with love for him, and she wept in love. There are tears even of joy. New parents, they hear the cry of their first child, the first cry, and they hold that baby and they weep. At a wedding, you have a bride and a groom, they stand up the front, and the parents just down there, and everybody's crying. Those are tears of joy, tears of happiness. Now we can identify with all those kinds of weeping. They're a part of human life, and they're appropriate expressions of our feeling. In Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to laugh and a time to cry. But the question is that what Jesus is talking about? And then there's a second kind of grief, an inappropriate and an improper grief that the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Some will weep because their sinful desires and goals are not met, out of disappointment, of lust not satisfied, they will weep. You remember Amnon, the son of David. He wanted so badly his sister Tamar. And we read in the Bible that he was vexed and fell sick for her. And that's the same as the weeping of Ahab. Naboth refused to sell him his vineyard, and he went and he lay on his bed and he turned his face to the wall and he wept like a little child, like a spoiled boy. That's inappropriate. That's improper weeping. And then worse yet, there's the the grieving of false repentance, when one grieves simply over the consequences of sin. Cain murdered his brother Abel, and God drove him out, and Cain weeps, and then he says these words to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He's grieved. Ahab, after he murdered Naboth and took his vineyard, you read of him in 2 Kings chapter 21. And in 1 Kings 21 and verse 27, "It came to pass when he heard the words of Elijah that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." He wept after he heard the words, the consequences. There was no true grief over sin in his soul. You remember Judas, he betrayed Jesus, and he said in Matthew 27, verse 4, "I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood." It's because he couldn't escape his guilt that he wept, and he went out and he hung himself in his grief. There's improper grief. And you see those kind of grief in the world in which we live today. How often isn't it that a shattered dream brings someone to destruction and misery emotionally, and maybe even to suicide over a shattered earthly dream? Disappointment. Desires not satisfied. Well, consider the grieving of our society over the consequences of sin and disease and disaster, war and AIDS and earthquakes and crime. It grieves men. And they attempt to deal with it, to find a solution for it, perhaps to escape the guilt of it. And we have to be careful that we don't simply mourn with this kind of inappropriate, ungodly weeping. It can be there. Jesus certainly isn't talking about this kind of weeping. We have earthly disappointments, goals that are not met, maybe in business, maybe in our relationships. We shouldn't weep as the world weeps. That can be disappointing, but we shouldn't view those desires unmet as the end, not worth going on. Our grieving over sin mustn't simply be the grieving over the consequences of sin. When a child receives a spanking, the weeping ought not be just for the pain, but the realization that sin has consequences. And the consequences ought to reveal the sin to us, the greatness of it. We ought to mourn in our hearts. And so you have here some examples of grief that arise first simply out of life in this world. Maybe appropriate ways of expressing grief. And then you have also these examples of improper, ungodly sorrow. And the question is that what Jesus is talking about here when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn"? Some come to the Beatitude and they think, well, this is what Jesus is talking about. He's simply saying this: it's good for us to cry. It's good medicine to let some tears out. That diffuses us a little bit. It enriches us. It teaches us. It gives us sympathy for others. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are they that mourn." They're good people if they can weep in these appropriate ways. And that may be a nice thought, but Jesus means much, much more than that. When he says, blessed are they that mourn. And we, tonight, as we examine ourselves and take this word of God and apply it to our lives, must have a grief that goes much deeper than any of this sort of grief. Blessed are they that mourn. The mourning that Jesus is talking about is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, a sorrow which is after a godly sort, a godly sorrow not to be repented of, the kind of sorrow which we don't regret. This sorrow in the first place gets beyond the tears and the pain and the disappointment and the emotions and the consequences to the cause of all this misery. It gets to sin. Why is there sorrow in this world? Why are there tears? Why does life in this world have suffering that produces grief? Well, the great cause of it all is sin. Sin. Adam and Eve in the garden didn't weep. And when we get to heaven, Revelation 21 verse 4 tells us God will wipe away all tears from our eyes and there'll be no more sorrow or pain or crying or suffering. Why? Because sin will be removed. But this is the cause of weeping and tears, the curse of God as a result of sin. This is something that the world refuses to see. It proposes other ways to deal with sorrow and grief in life. It tells us to forget our sorrows. Forget them. Don't face them. Escape them. Drown them in a bottle. Medicate them with drugs. Fall into the arms of lust and pleasure. Go on a vacation. Get away from the memories and the miseries. This is what the world proposes, but it never gets at the cause of our grief, the cause of all crying. It's fake, it's hollow, and Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, the flip side of this beatitude, woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall weep. And if life is made up of partying and laughing and rejoicing and escaping the miseries and the effects and the realities that sin and its consequences bring in our life, there will be weeping. The weeping that Jesus calls weeping and gnashing of teeth, everlasting mourning in hell. But it's not just the world. This thinking of the world has come into the church as well. It has made massive inroads into the church, not only in escapes into pleasure and materialism to try and escape some of the suffering of life, but we're told today that Christianity is about being happy. And that's all there is to it. And Christianity has been given a face which is one big smile. And that's the way we should live, and that's the way we should be. Just smile. A happy, clappy Christianity. An empty, hollow joy. And the explanation for it's plain enough. There isn't a proper doctrine of sin. People don't have a proper sense of sin. There's a defective understanding of the cause of man's misery. There's not any more the deep and real conviction of sin before the glory and the holiness and the perfection of God and His Word and law. Don't talk about it. Don't talk about it, we're told. Let's just be happy. And the joy is superficial. It doesn't come near the blessedness and the comfort that Jesus speaks of here in the text. And so the first thing that this mourning is, this weeping is a proper sense of sin. A proper sense of sin. This is the cause of our misery and pain. And this grief is a grief not just over the effects and the consequences of a sin, but sin itself. And sin itself before God. With overwhelming grief, I weep, says the psalmist. But in the second place, this mourning is personal. It's personal. The blessing that Jesus promises here is personal comfort and personal joy and personal happiness to His hearers. And so with the mourning, it's not general, but personal. It's about yourself. Grief over my sin and my sinfulness. A person can be very sad about the effects of sin in the world and can grieve over sin in the lives of others, but refuse to grieve over sin in his own life. There could be a sympathy for sinners. We can weep over the sin of children. We can weep and grieve because other church members are perhaps walking in sin, because our neighbors and the ungodly who we know, or family members, are walking in sin. But this is personal. It's about you. That's what the weeping here is for. Over my sin and my sinfulness. Listen to one in Scripture who grieves like this. Paul in Romans 7, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Or the publican in the temple who went up to pray, he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's good to have an eye for sin. It's good to have an ear for sin in this world. But what about yourself? What about yourself? And so, Jesus is saying that this mourning is an agonizing, overwhelming realization of my own sin and my own sinfulness. Not just the consequences of it in my life, not just what I deserve, but sin itself. Sin itself. In me, that the blood of the cross, that the bitter and shameful death of Jesus was necessary for my sin. If I were the only sinner in the world, it would be necessary. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I am chief. This is personal. And then in the third place, it's grief, not just knowledge, it's grief. There's a difference between knowing your sin and knowing about sinfulness and depravity and saying that and confessing that about yourself and truly grieving over your sin. And here I look at myself. How much grief is produced in my life as a result of examining my sinful conduct and my heart? You ask yourself that question. How much grief in your life as you consider your thoughts and your desires and your words and what you've said about others at the end of the day, what you've believed about others, what you've done, where you've gone, how much true grief does it produce in you? One who comes under the consciousness and the conviction of sin feels a deep grief and pain in his own soul before God. Blessed are they that mourn. David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We read of Peter that he went out and he wept bitterly. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 31, and you find in the prophets some of the richest expressions in all of Scripture over true grief over sin. This was the experience, this was the expression of grief of the truly repentant people of God who went into captivity. Read the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and you'll see something of it. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 31, God says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Do you see it? Do you grieve like that? Do you loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations before God? The prophet Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. This is not like the Pharisees, who fast to be seen of men and disfigure their faces as though they've been weeping, but this is true grief of heart before God for your sin, for your sinfulness, for your nature, as you come to see your sinful desires for what they really are and what they say about you. And then the fourth thing about this mourning is that it's an ongoing thing. Jesus doesn't say here, blessed are those who once mourned, but blessed are they that mourn. It's in the present tense. And the mourning is not something that goes away after a while. It's not something that we should try to escape, to get away from this consciousness of sin that brings grief and darkness on our minds and hearts. Not something to escape, not something to get away from, but rather as we develop in the consciousness of our sin, this grief increases. We come under greater conviction of sin and greater grief before God. We become more and more weary of our sin and more burdened down and grieved by it. We see that sin is not just an act. It's not just something we do or something that we've said, but it's an attitude. And my attitude, my heart, isn't right as it should be before God. I'm a sinner, and that knowledge of my misery is something that I carry with me all the way to the grave. Just go to the nursing home and talk to some elderly saints, and you'll understand it. They don't boast. There's a great consciousness of unworthiness as they look back on their life. Is that you? Is that how you view yourself and your sin? Does it grieve you at the end of the day when you pause and reflect on on what you've said, what you've allowed yourself to hear, what you've done, your desires, your longings, your goals. Does it grieve you that they're not what they should be? They don't conform with the Word of God. You don't have the Lord always before you. You don't follow His commandments and His way and His will. Does it grieve you? You see, you have here the Word of God testifying against you, Christ testifying against you, that you're a sinner. Why are you the way that you are? Why are you bitter and irritable and discontent and resentful and covetousness and unkind? Why are you that? Because you're a sinner. It's your sin. And then when you see that, what then? Try to justify it? Well, I had a reason to be angry. I'm not as bad as somebody else. I only believed it, I didn't say it. Were you overwhelmed with a sense of personal grief for your sin? This is what Jesus is saying. This is what defines the Christian as he looks at himself before God, as he stops to pray for forgiveness. This is the true citizen of the kingdom. He mourns, he grieves over his sin and sinfulness. Next week, as you come to the table, that's what you need. That's what you need. To consider by yourself your own sin and sinfulness and to mourn. But now notice, Christ doesn't stop there. And we mustn't stop there either. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. He moves from the grief and the mourning to the blessedness and the joy and the comfort that the child of God not only can, not only ought to, but will have as he has this true grief in his life. The word that Jesus uses here to describe the blessedness of those that mourn is comfort. And comfort in the Bible means this, that you have something which is greater than the sorrow and greater than the grief in your life. You have something that outweighs the grief, that outweighs the sorrow that you feel in your heart and your life. You possess a great good that not only explains, but that takes care of the grief and the sorrow. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then here's the richness of that answer. It answers exactly the mourning and the grief that we've been talking about. He fully satisfied for all my sins. There's the beginning of this comfort. That's the first thing in which this comfort consists. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. This is Isaiah's commission. Comfort ye, my people. Say unto the cities of Judah that your warfare is accomplished, your iniquity is pardoned. This is the greatness of our comfort. Iniquity is pardoned. The blessedness is forgiveness. I grieve and I mourn over my sin. I look about in the world and I see grief and misery and suffering, and sometimes I don't want to go on anymore. It makes me, as the psalmist puts it, want to grow wings and fly away as a dove. I want to escape it. But here's the comfort. As the weight and the guilt of sin weighs down on the child of God and he comes under conviction and sorrow of sin repeatedly, day after day, the comfort is this: Christ has fully satisfied for my sin. Now, how do we come to this comfort? How can we be happy and know the forgiveness of sins? Well, again, it's very personal. The one who truly mourns over his sin is somebody who repents of his sin. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And the one who repents of his sin is led to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and there he finds his hope and his comfort. This is how the Spirit leads a man to Christ, and it's the only way to Christ and the only way to true joy in and comfort and blessedness. After Paul has said, "Oh, wretched man that I am," he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." This is where repentance and sorrow leads, to the joy of finding our only and all and eternal and full hope and satisfaction in Jesus and His cross. Out of a hopeless situation, as I know my sin, the Spirit shows me Christ and His sacrifice and full satisfaction for my sin. And the Word of God, as it comes with its convicting power and uncovers me, holds up also Christ, the only way. And the sinner who repents, who truly repents, has nowhere else to go but to Christ the Savior. He's the answer, God's perfect provision. And so you see, your sorrow leads to joy, and without your sorrow, there cannot be this joy. And then second, this comfort is this, that I have a knowledge that all things, this grieving, and all the grief in my life is for my good. This comfort doesn't mean that my sorrow and my pain will always go away. But it means this, that in my sorrow and pain, I have an explanation. In the sorrows that arise out of life itself, my tears, there's an explanation. There's a joy that outweighs the sorrow. And I can go on. I can live through the sorrow with something greater before me. Trusting the sovereign God and the saving Jesus. Because I know that all things work together for my good. And in the greatest of griefs that come to us in our life, it seems often then God gives us the greatest grace and the greatest insight to see this. You've stood at the grave, perhaps, in a very real, deep way of suffering and sorrow, and the grief that comes on over the child of God at the grave is not only the grief of separation, but it's the realization of the frailty of man and even the cause, the cause of death. Sin that's at work in me too. That's not a bad place to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. You don't learn anything in an amusement park. You don't get anything that's of any eternal value to you from the thrill of a roller coaster, but in the grief and the pain of the funeral home and the grave, God teaches great eternal lessons. And as we learn them, and as we learn them beyond the separation to the frailty of man, that's what man's life is, mine too. And beyond that to the cause, this death comes because of sin. God will comfort us. Haven't you known that in death? The joy and the comfort sweeps over you. All things work together for good. This is faith. We believe. We have confidence in God. That's our comfort. All things for our good. And then the blessing in the third place is this, a blessing that comes right into our lives. A blessing that comes right into our lives. Why is it good to stand at the graveside and mourn? Because it has a sanctifying effect in our life. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Paul, after he speaks of their grieving, he says, well, this is the kind of sorrow and grief over sin that's godly. He says, I don't regret that I confronted you, because this is exactly what I intended and desired, that you would have a godly sorrow. And it's a sorrow that you won't regret, a sorrow not to be repented of. And then in verse 11, he explains why this sorrow is of profit to them. He says, behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal. And Paul is saying this, that when they were sorry, it affected their whole life. They were careful. They didn't speak rashly. They were zealous. They had a love and a desire to serve the Lord. There was indignation, hatred for sin. God causes this sorrow and grief to have a blessing in our lives as we live them. Jeremiah talks about the same thing with the returning captives. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5, he says, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. God sent Judah off to Babylon. But in that day, 70 years, this is what they'll do. They'll mourn. They'll still grieve. But they'll say, come. And they'll dedicate themselves in holiness unto the Lord. If we truly desire godliness, we will grieve over and will hate our sin. And when will we know this comfort? Now and in the future. Over and over in our lives, just as the knowledge of sin comes over us again and again, so this joy is renewed in us again and again. A man finds himself guilty, and that weighs him down. And he doesn't know which way to turn. He casts about in despair, and he mourns over his sin, but that drives him back to Christ, and he finds his joy and his comfort again in Christ, and his peace and happiness there. This is the Christian life. Weeping and rejoicing. Sowing in tears and reaping with joy. But it's also a future comfort. The perfection of this comfort and this blessedness will be ours when finally we come to glory. Paul talks about it in Romans 8 as the blessed hope. He says that here in the present we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we groan and travail, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, waiting to be delivered. Sometimes the light of this comfort is very dim in our lives in the present, and we spend our days asking, where is the Lord? Like Job, I went before me and behind me and to the right and the left, and I couldn't find him. Has God forgotten to be kind? Is his loving kindness clean gone forever? Sometimes we have that. But there's a day coming, a future hope, when all sin will be overcome and sorrow removed, and God says, I'll wipe every tear from your eyes and will fall into the everlasting arms of the love of God. There'll be no more sorrow, and then we'll be truly and eternally happy. This is our comfort today too. This is our hope. And having this hope in us, we're not ashamed. We're given strength and grace to persevere. This is our comfort. Jesus pronounces it. Do you hear the pronouncement of the King? Blessed are they that mourn. It's not simply a wish, but it's a pronouncement. If you mourn over your sins, you hear this word of blessedness and this word of comfort and this word of hope. Believe it. Believe it. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Amen. Father, we pray that thy word will work in us a true sorrow. A grief over not sin, but our sin, my sin. And that having this, we may be led to the cross and find our comfort and our hope for now and for eternity in Christ alone. In his name do we pray. Amen.